speaking so well of our Lord. He certainly is worthy of everything that we can say of him in his honor and glory. Now, we're going to read again in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read from verse 9. Hebrews chapter 7. I have been asked to try to speak loud enough for everyone to hear. When I was first in the work of the Lord, I was an open-air preacher. I preached on race courses at Hyde Park Corner in London, up in Princess Street in Edinburgh and so on. I must say that I had a very loud voice. Now, when I began to be more an indoor preacher, I gave everyone a headache. And people began to tell me to tone it down. Well, maybe over the years I've overcompensated. And so, if you see my dear wife doing this, it's not because she's hard of hearing, it's because she thinks I'm not speaking loud enough. She's always been like that with me in the Lord's work, you know. So, at one time, I always tended to need a calendar on the wall rather than a clock when I was speaking. And so what she would do as the time was getting near for me to shut up, she would go like this with her handkerchief. So she wasn't getting cross, she was just being careful to give the signal. So that's what this is all about anyhow. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 7. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, this is speaking about the Levitical priesthood, of course, summed up by this term Levi. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. One of the wonderful ways in which the Spirit of God will show to us the wondrous dignity and majesty of our great high priest is to appeal even to the science of genetics and say, you know, Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham. And Abraham, he really bowed, as it were, before the king priest Melchizedek. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so all that were in his loins were involved in that, to show you how great this man, as it says in verse 4, who was named Melchizedek. He was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, that is Abraham. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest, another kind of priest, should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Abraham, of Aaron? Now, you must keep in mind that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ was not after the pattern of Melchizedek, nor was it after the order of Aaron. His was a unique priesthood, was after the order of Melchizedek. We learn that because Melchizedek is a type of the Lord, And certain things that we learn about Melchizedek, we can apply to what we learn about the Lord, and it's very wonderful. But we also learn, of course, that the priesthood of our Lord was after the pattern of Aaron. Now, these two things have to be joined together. So don't just take the pattern of Aaron and say, well, this restricts that and that restricts. It does nothing of the sort. You have to put these two great priesthoods together in order to see that they combine their figurative, they teach us concerning this one who alone is called our great high priest. There's no other person who is a great high priest. We know that in certain religious circles, one may call himself and be recognized as Pontifex Maximus, great high priest. That's blasphemy. There's only one great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You terminate all that the Old Testament tells you about the activity of priesthood, terminate that in relation to Aaron, then you have to realize the law also is terminated because they're indivisible, you see. For he, that is our Lord, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now I'm going to turn you to chapter 8 and verse 1. Because we've already been learning much last night and today about the closing section of Hebrews chapter 7, that all the things that Aaron did and was and so on, they're just a picture. And when we see that in himself, the man was a sinful person. His office, his ministry, his garments, everything like that, were all figurative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his sin. Our Lord is sin apart. He could not sin. For he himself is perfect in every way. He's the one who says that the Son can do nothing save that which he seeth the Father do likewise. And therefore it is impossible that he could sin. But verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now of the things which he's spoken, this is the sum. This just totals it all out. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, we're going to consider our great high priest further, and in relation to what we have been thinking of, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, in contrast. Now, I want you to consider with me 12 considerations I'll put before you. Certainly we can't really elaborate on all of those in our time together. Man. As I said last night, the dear brethren sure gave us a big plateful. when they said to speak on the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider, the nature of Aaron's priesthood was not royal. No person of the line of Judah even could be an Aaronic priest. But Christ is. The sacrifice presented by Aaron was not personal, the blood of others, but Christ's is. The offerings made by Aaron were not effectual. They had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. They didn't make anything perfect. But Christ's is. The service rendered by Aaron was not continual. But Christ is. When our brother was telling us about the fact that this big flaw was found in that priesthood, you know, in that they died. And many parts of the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 20, will accentuate this idea, you know, how that in the cities of refuge, the six cities of refuge were given for someone who had caused the death of another to flee from the law of kinsman's vengeance. And if he could get into one of these cities, every one of those cities is a picture of the Lord Jesus too, of course. But if he could get into one of those cities, he was safe, it says, from the avenger. But it adds, as long as the high priest lived. Now, if I'd been fleeing from the avenger and got into one of those cities, I'd have been going around to the high priest's house every morning and I'd have been saying, have you took your vitamins this morning? You're looking after yourself? You know, before you cross the road, look up and down both ways carefully, won't you? Because my safety would depend upon his being alive. And we have a high priest who lives in the power of indissoluble life. That's our high priest. So, the service rendered by Aaron was not continual, Christ is. Now, the garments worn by Aaron were not imperishable, as our brother has pointed out to us. They're not imperishable, but Christ are imperishable. If we get to that far in the subject, we'll be able to point that out. The redemption obtained through Aaron was not eternal, but Christ's is. He's obtained for us eternal redemption. And the sanctuary entered by Aaron was not celestial, but Christ is. Into heaven itself is where he has gone, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The judgment enacted through Aaron was not final, but Christ is. You know, I love this wondrous fact that gripped my soul shortly after I was saved by the grace of God, that the Bible says it is finished. And the one who said that says it is I. Be not afraid. He's the same one who says it is written. You know, it is finished. It's all the victory I need. It's all the triumph that I need. And it is I. That's all the presence, all the power, all the provision that I need. He has said, I will never leave you. I'll never, no, never forsake you. Therefore, I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But it is written. Well, that's all the proof I need. That's all the certainty I need. It's there. God says it. I believe it. That's enough for the soul of any sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the covenant enacted through Aaron was not immutable. It was to become old. That is, it would cease to be relevant. It would pass away. But Christ is. It is the blood of the everlasting covenant that we read of in Hebrews chapter 13. And the title borne by Aaron was not immemorial. It's not something that he could always have because he wasn't there to have it anyhow. But Christ is. Christ is. We have such a great high priest will always be relevant. And the glory expressed by Aaron was not supernal. It was wonderful, but it was not supernal. But Christ is. And the perfections affected by Aaron, they were not perpetual. Nothing could be made perfect through that priesthood, though it was a very remarkable, wonderful priesthood. But Christ's are. He's perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, let's consider then these things, these matters. First of all, consider the royal nature of Christ's priesthood. In Hebrews alone, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 and verse 15 and verse 17 and verse 21, they all make the same statement seven times over, that Christ's priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, and it is after the order of Melchizedek, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, seven times over. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 7 at the beginning concerning this Melchizedek, that he was both King of Righteousness, his personal name, of course, King of Righteousness, and King of Salem, the place name, King of Peace. And verse 17 says he was a priest forever. Figuratively. But our Lord actually is the King of Righteousness. We find that in chapter 1, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And he is, of course, the King of Peace. He's the one who has brought peace for us and brought us into the good of the everlasting covenant. Because of him, God has become to us the God of peace. Zechariah 6 and verse 13 says of him prophetically, and he will build the temple. Now, in what way could that be true? Well, it's true in that the temple that is being spoken of is actually the dear people of God redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God and bought to be his own inhabitation of God, God dwelling in the midst of his own temple forever. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, says our Lord. But not only shall he build the temple, he shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. And the glory which is his is something, of course, which he will carry constantly for all eternity. He's worthy of that glory. But it says, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now here we have a royal priest then. Here we have another kind of priest. Here we have someone different altogether. Someone who will build the temple and someone who will bear the glory. And it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations of that. For my own peace of mind, I believe them both really have to do with his kingship on the one hand and his priestship on the other hand, that he is both, that he carries the censer and the scepter, both. He is, our Lord is, the King of all kings. And he is the King with priestly sympathy, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. But he is also the priest with kingly power. Priest with kingly power. So as king, he will demand righteousness. He's every right to do that. That's his prerogative. But as priest, bless him, he'll provide it. That's just what he does. That's the kind of person that he is. Now, this king is addressed by God in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Unto the Son, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Then we find in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, God says to him, thou art my son. And in verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art my son is what he means to God. Thou art a priest is what he means to you and to me. Faithful to God. Compassionate to his dear people. That's this wonderful great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. Now, the great king of Psalm 48 is the great high priest of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The powerful king of Psalm 45, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. The powerful king of Psalm 45 is the great high priest of Hebrews, the Hebrew epistle. Verse 6 of Psalm 45 is the one that is quoted from in chapter 1 of Hebrews and in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. The perfect king that we have heard of this morning, of Solomon's song, is the same one, our great high priest, the one who brings us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. That one of whom we can say, yeah, he is altogether lovely. And he is the paramount king. The Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. All of those are summed up by the fact that he's the priestly king, king of righteousness and king of peace of the Hebrew epistle. Now, as the substance is greater than the shadow, as the foot is greater than the footprint which it makes, as a living person is certainly greater than any portrait, no matter how good that portrait is, as an emperor is greater than any ambassador, as the blazing glory of the sun is greater than the pale light of the moon, so our Lord is greater than all the pictures that we find in the Aaronic priesthood. And if only a Jewish person could realize this, that this epistle insists upon the greatness of the prophets and the greatness of the angels and the greatness of Moses and Abraham and Aaron and the offerings. But it shows, this epistle shows, that their own Messiah is greater than them all. This is the one whom God has given to them to be their own Messiah. And by the grace of God, you and I, who had no part in that commonwealth, we had no part in that. By the grace of God, we've been brought into it. And he becomes our great high priest. This is our Savior. This is our refuge. This is our great high priest. And as our brother was closing, he pointed out what all of this is going to add up to in our great privilege. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You've been there today, brother? You know, you couldn't find a higher privilege than this. And you can actually enter into the presence of the Almighty God and know that you're in his presence and know that he knows everything about you. And know that because you have such a great high priest as God's own son, that you're accepted. You're accepted in the Beloved One. Entering by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Someone once wrote, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Oh, to be able to be in the presence of God himself and to know that we're accepted there because of what his beloved son means to us. But consider the personal sacrifice which he presented. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 25 says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once and for all, in the end of the world, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The personal sacrifice of God's Son. Matthew 27 verse 42 might have been spoken in contradiction, but it is absolute truth. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Because of his love for you, he wouldn't save himself. Romans 15 and verse 3, which was quoted last night, he pleased not himself. Galatians 1 and verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, he had given himself for us. Verse 27, he loved the church and he gave himself for her. Philippians 2 and 7, he made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he gave himself a ransom. Titus 2 and verse 14, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, I thank God that ever I was brought beneath the shadow of that dreadful cross, to see one suffering and bleeding there in such dire extremities, bowing under the load of sin and putting it away. And to be able to say with the apostle in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God who loved me, he gave himself for me. That's the personal sacrifice which he offered there at Calvary. We have time. The next consideration, the effectual offering which he made. Well, chapter 10 of the Hebrew epistle will tell us in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now let's be fully aware of this then. The ineffectual offerings of the Aaronic priests are being underlined here. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Old Testament sacrifices are summed up in Hebrews 10 and verse 3. In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But in verse 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, it says there is no more offering for sin. Or think of this, that what he did upon the cross was something so final and wonderful, it will never be added to, never can it be taken away from, and it is always absolutely efficacious. Always has the same wonderful power. Jesus' blood shall never lose its power. No, never. Job 37 verse 14 says, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Now sometimes we sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Now, that's a natural response from the heart of a saved person. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. But have you ever stood at Calvary and looked up at that most wondrous work of all works? When he himself took upon himself all our sin and paid the full price for it and put it away. It took a miracle to set the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in place. But when he saved my soul and cleansed and made me whole, that took a miracle of love and grace. The real effectiveness of our Lord's supreme sacrifice lies in the fact that it fulfilled all the Old Testament offerings. None of them are needed anymore. He has done everything that needs to be done to make us perfect in the sight of a holy God. Now sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great